Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
I'm going to begin this second lesson in the book of Zechariah with a plea I made in the first. Do not proceed until you have first studied the book of Haggai with us. It's a very simple matter. These two books are connected. And in fact, Haggai sets the stage for what we're going to study in Zechariah. Haggai comes first, and then, assuming you have, we're going to continue. Now, we opened last time with a relatively condensed introduction to Zechariah, and then took a look at the first few words of the first verse of chapter 1. And we didn't get far, because immediately we encountered a long-established issue within our Christian Bibles. The issue of God's name. And I set before you that at Mount Sinai, God told Israel his formal name, that he was always to be known as. And it was using the Hebrew alphabet letters, Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh. Now, if we do find this pronounced in English Bibles, it's usually Jehovah. When transliterated, it is most often vocalized as Yahweh. However, I think it's a three-syllable word, not two. Thus, I think the more likely correct pronunciation is something like Yehovah or Yehovah. Either way, the issue I pointed up is that English Bibles nearly never attempt to include God's name at all. Rather, they simply do away with God's name and substitute it with the term the Lord. Now, because this occurs more than 6,800 times in the Old Testament, then its effect on our understanding of God and who he is cannot be overlooked. Now, today I'm not going to go into why all this happened. You can review last week's lesson for a detailed explanation, but only go forward with this. Virtually every time we see the term the Lord in the Old Testament, and especially when it's capitalized, the actual word is Yahweh. We are to understand this as referring to God the Father as opposed to God the Son. Now, the first six verses to open chapter 1 are the first prophetic oracle God gave to Zechariah. We read this entire chapter last time. So let's reread only the first six verses to get started today. So open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. We're just going to read verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month of the second year of Dariavesh, the following message from Adonai came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Adonai was extremely angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell them that Adonai Sefaot says this. Return to me, says Adonai Sefaot, and I will return to you, says Adonai Sefaot. Don't be like your ancestors. The earlier prophets proclaimed to them, Adonai Sefaot says to turn back now from your evil ways and deeds, but they didn't pay attention or listen. They didn't listen or pay attention to me, says Adonai. Your ancestors, where are they? Prophets? Do they live forever? But my words, my laws, which I ordered my servants, the prophets overtook your ancestors, didn't they? Then they turned and said, Adonai has dealt with us according to our ways and deeds, just as he intended to do. Both Haggai and Zechariah found it important to set down dates when they received their divine oracles. Usually we get it in the form of day, month, and year, but this first oracle is given only as month and year. Two different calendar systems are intertwined to communicate this date. The month is given in terms of the Hebrew calendar. The year was given in terms according to the regnal calendar system. Therefore, we learn that this oracle was presented in the Hebrew 8th month of their civil calendar called Heshvan, but it happened during the second year of King Darius's reign as king of Persia. Now, because of the way this is presented, we really don't know how far along into the second year of Darius's reign this is speaking of. That is, this is not meant to say that 1 year and 8 months into Darius's reign, this revelation occurred. The 8th month and the second year have no relationship or connection. Each is independent of the other as separate pieces of information. And as we discussed last time, despite what the complete Jewish Bible says or what any English Bible says, the literal way the next part of this first verse is expressed is the word of Yahweh came. The complete Jewish Bible says the following message from Adonai came, while all English Bibles say the word of the Lord came. The phrase, the word of Yahweh, was used by biblical prophets as a kind of standard word formula to announce a divine prophecy coming from the God of Israel. Now, especially for people of the Bible era, when there were so many cultures and religions, each with their own God systems and God hierarchies, then it was critical for the reader to know the name of the particular God that was giving the oracle. And you know what? It's still critical. Now, within so-called Western society, a generalized cultural label that's been around for a few hundreds of years, it is the biblical God that is assumed automatically when a God is spoken of. Therefore, it seemed to the church that the need to know or use God's name wasn't important. However, that's a false assumption. Especially in the 20th and 21st centuries, with the rise and infiltration of Islam into Western culture, it has become common for many leaders in Christianity to teach and believe that Allah, the God of Islam, is the same as Yahweh, the God of the Bible. It has also become rather popular among the more evangelical Christian branches who already confuse God the Father with God the Son in the Bible due to long ago having dropped God's name from the scriptures, to say that Muslims are actually worshiping Jesus, they just don't know it. Nothing could be further from reality. Now, the first part of God's message is found in verse 2. Yahweh was extremely angry with your ancestors. This is not meant to look back for centuries in history, but rather mainly due to the previous couple of generations, those immediately preceding the invasion of Judah by Babylon and then the Judeans' exile. That is, it was divine anger that caused what has been going on for the past 80 or 90 years. So it wasn't just the lack of good harvests that had been plaguing the Judeans since they got back that was part of their punishment. And that mostly was about dragging their feet in rebuilding the temple that indicated God's, Yahweh's displeasure with them. It went back another few decades. Now, I think there's something that we all must face up to here. It is that on a national level, God's blessings and then punishments don't vacillate at a fast frequency that modern societies seem to. We don't displease him for 8 or 10 years and then get punished for the next 5 or 10 years, and then with sufficient repentance, the pendulum swings again rather quickly back to blessing. God is long-suffering. He will observe, warn, and wait for significant amounts of time, decades, scores of years, before he finally reacts. And then when he does, the time of punishment is not brief. And some short burst by leaders and the people of sorrow and change doesn't immediately reverse the awful effects of his discipline, especially in the 21st century. When time seems to be very compressed and changes seem to happen quickly, even a few months is seen as a long time, but not in God's economy. I cannot speak for other nations on this planet, but in America, where so many of us with faith in God have watched our nation rebel against the very notion of morality, and many others within our faith that claim morality, but approach it totally subjectively, based upon evolving man-made traditions, this now endemic trespass against God's laws and commands has gone on for a long time. Lately, even those who are atheists see our steep national decline coupled with chaos and confusion. It seems that with each election cycle, our hope is that we'll find a better leader to solve our troubles by enacting different policies. And especially people of faith who vote for someone they think embraces a godly faith, we sort of deep down believe that once that right person is voted in, that our national changes for the good will show good results rather quickly. The reality is that if indeed the chaos and the confusion and the troubles of all kinds are God-caused punishment for our unfaithfulness towards him, then the cycle of sinning, warning, punishing, and restoration, man, that takes a long time. Long time. Several decades at the least to complete. I mean, goodness, the cycle for the northern kingdom of Ephraim Israel has been going on for 2,700 years. And it's still not fully complete. So the consequences for God's actions against us can last far longer than we wish they would. It is therefore most important that we do our part to ensure that we never force God to react against us so that we experience his severe side. And that avoidance always revolves around obedience to his objective moral code, the law of Moses. Now, once caught in this cycle, there's only one way out of it. And that way is stated in verse 3. And there it says, therefore tell them that Yehovah Zevaot says this, return to me, says Yehovah Zevaot, and I will return to you, says Yehovah Zevaot. To return to God means to return to the terms and obligations of his covenant with Israel. This is not speculation. It's stated in verse 6. And as I have noted in many of the Torah class lessons on the minor prophets, God's covenant since Egypt, that generally means the covenant of Moses, but often also includes the covenant of Abraham, this is at the center of how God deals with Israel. God's covenant is sacred forever. It is something Israel agreed to abide by. It is full of terms and conditions that are usually called laws and commands. Terms and conditions that obligate Israel to God and God to Israel. Along with these laws and commands, the consequences, the curses for breaking those laws are spelled out. There is a command, then there is a prescribed punishment for breaking that command. It wasn't some ethereal notion of malpractice that the Judeans committed that caused God to react by expelling them from their land. It was trespassing against a precise and a known code of conduct that was violated. And then Yehovah exacting the penalty for that particular sin that had long ago been spelled out. So today, when we go astray, it is by one standard alone that determines that. Indeed, we have sinned. The law of Moses. And it is by that one standard alone that we will be disciplined according to that contained in the law of Moses. If, says Yahweh, these Judeans will return to obedience, he will return to them. To return to them means to restore blessings. At this point, their disobedience was in not rebuilding the temple. And I contend that another part of that disobedience was the Judeans sacrificing on the altar, but with no temple building yet completed. See, this lack of blessing was currently mainly showing up in poor harvests. The Hebrew word used here for return is shuv. It is also used to mean repent. Therefore, we get a better idea of exactly what it means to repent. It means to turn or to return. The word picture is of something going in one direction, but then changing direction and coming back to where it came from, kind of like a U-turn. The assumption is that a person came from a good place, was heading towards a bad place, realized it, and turned back towards the good place. Biblically, the thought is of heading in a wicked direction and then turning back towards a righteous direction. See, here's the thing that I hope you can gather from this. This is not about being sorry. Being sorry for your sinning ought to be the motive for turning back. But sorrow by itself is a little more than an emotion. God doesn't forgive the sorry. He forgives those who have turned back to good, back to Him. And I want to say this in another way. If a God, as a God worshiper, you were doing what was right, and then sinned and continued to live in that sin, and then at some point you realized it, and ask for forgiveness, yet you have yet to reach the point of repentance and thus the possibility of being forgiven. It's only when you actively change your behavior back to righteous behavior that has any forgiveness transaction possible. So the thought that I can be sorry for a while and during that time be in a state of forgiveness for that sorrow, assuming that eventually, when I'm ready, I can bring myself to finally make the necessary changes, this is a fantasy. first return, then forgiveness. That's the order that it happens. And this is expressed in exactly the order we see it in verse 3. Return to me, then I will return to you. You know, verse 4 reminds me of the patient kindly talks my father had with me when I was young. He explains what he's saying, and he expands upon it in hope that I'll finally stop fighting against it and instead to embrace it. So Zechariah 1:4 says, don't be like your ancestors. The earlier prophets proclaimed to them, Yehovah Tsevaot says to turn back now from your evil ways and deeds. But they didn't listen, didn't pay any attention to me, says Yehovah. So the idea is, this cycle has happened before to even their earlier ancestors. Haggai and now Zechariah are the prophets speaking to this current generation of Judeans. But a long time ago, there were other prophets that spoke to their ancestors. And they proclaimed exactly the same message that is now being proclaimed. Return to me. But sadly, those ancestors ignored the warning and the pleas of Yehovah, and the consequences were, well, catastrophic. And ironically, we find these same words to don't be like your ancestors spoken by King Hezekiah to the ancestors of Israel just prior to Assyria being God's instrument to destroy and scatter the kingdom of Ephraim Israel. Well, now that we have been seeing what horrors can happen to Israel and then to Judah for their unfaithfulness and disobedience towards Yahweh, perhaps these following words from Chronicles will carry the deep emotion with them, deep emotion, that we need to understand are present in them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, starting in verse 4, we read this. The idea had seemed right to the king and to the whole community, so they issued a decree that it should be proclaimed throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to the Pesach, to Passover, to Yehovah, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for only a few had been observing it as prescribed. So runners went with the letters from the king and his officers throughout all Israel and Judah, and they conveyed the king's order. People of Israel, turn back to Yehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he'll return to those of you who remain, who escaped capture by the kings of Asher. Don't be like your ancestors or like your kinsmen who sinned against Yehovah, the God of their ancestors, with the result that he allowed them to become an object of horror, as you see. Don't be stiff-necked now, as your ancestors were. Instead, yield yourselves to Yehovah, enter his sanctuary, which he has made holy forever, and serve Yehovah your God, so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. Don't be like your ancestors. These are words that Yeshua could easily have spoken with great passion to all of us. Notice in Chronicles that the current problem was that the Israelites, other than for a few, had done what? They had stopped coming to Jerusalem on certain biblical feasts as instructed in the Torah. The specific one mentioned is Pesach, Passover. So we find that there have been several different specific areas of disobedience that had occurred over the centuries, and each one was eventually addressed with its accompanying disciplinary action. Well, then in verse 5, another aspect of those ancestors who disobeyed is addressed. The rhetorical question is asked, so where is your ancestors? Where are the prophets? See, the proper response is, of course, Well, they died long ago. So those who delivered those earlier oracles were dead, just as were those who disobeyed them. The issue is that both the prophets and the people were mortal. This contrasts with verse 6 that begins with, "But my words and my laws," that is, God's laws and commands are immortal compared to humans that are mortal. Zechariah 1:6, "But my words and my laws, which I ordered my servants, the prophets, overtook your ancestors, didn't they? Then they turned and said, Jehovah has been dealing with us according to our ways and deeds, just as he intended to do." Humans live only for a short time, but God's laws and commands live forever. The prophet says that even though God's laws are old and overtook those of you from past generations, so they are still alive and well. And now those same laws and commands, they've overtaken you. Those laws are about the ways and deeds, the behavior of God's people, all people in a certain sense. And it is through these laws of his covenant that God intends to deal with people. There's no plan B. Okay, believers, think very hard on what we just heard, because a great lesson's being laid out here. One that Israel never could seem to learn, and one that the Constantinian Church denies still exists. A lesson that our Savior, Yeshua, emphatically also warns us about. It is that a person ought not try to resist the words of God, that is, his laws and commands, because indeed those words live on forever. They're the mechanism through which God determines the measure of a person's behavior as good or bad, righteous or wicked, and an equal measure to a person's obedience he rewards or he punishes. And those who refuse to heed this lesson have only themselves to blame for the terrible consequences. One more time, Matthew 5:17-20. "Do not think I've come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a jot or a stroke will pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do so, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and the Pharisees, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Just as God tells us in Zechariah that all humans are mortal, but God's laws are immortal, so says Yeshua remains the same even after his advent. Just as God tells us in Zechariah, it doesn't matter how old these laws are, because they are immortal in their substance. Then it's always that the immortal will pursue and overcome the mortal. So says Yeshua, these laws and commands remain the same even after his advent. Just as God tells us in Zechariah that the measure of how well or how poorly one follows those immortal laws will determine whether that person will be given much or little blessings. Yeshua says it remains the same after his advent, and goes on even until the heavens and the earth cease to exist. In other words, by him, any human measure, this goes on forever. There are two principles presented here that no man can alter. First, God responds to us and like kind to the way we respond to him. And second, God's message to us never changes because God's word never changes. And conversely, God's word never changes because God's message to us never changes. If Christ had brought a different message to us than the one we just read in Matthew 5, then by definition, it would have had to have come from a different word than his Father had given to his people long, long ago. And I'm sorry to say that despite what Yeshua told us in this passage, the church says a new message from a different word was given to us. This error has only compounded over the centuries and led so many into wrong doctrine. Let's move on to read the next oracle given to Zechariah. The next oracle consists of a few parts, with each part of it called a vision. The first vision takes up the remainder of the first chapter. So let's go back to our Bibles and start reading Zechariah chapter 1 at verse 7. Verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shvat, in the second year of Dariavesh, this message from Adonai came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. It was night, and I saw there before me a man riding on a russet-colored horse. He stood among the myrtle bushes in the valley, and behind him were other horses, russet, chestnut-colored, and white. And I asked, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel speaking with me said to me, "I will show you what these are." The man standing among the myrtles said, "These are those whom Adonai has sent to wander throughout the earth." Then they themselves answered the angel of Adonai standing among the myrtles, "We have been wandering throughout the earth, and the whole world is quiet and at peace." The angel of Adonai said, "Adonai Sevaot, how long will you keep withholding mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? You've been angry with them for the past 70 years. Adonai replied with kind, comforting words to the angel who was speaking with me. And the angel speaking with me then said to me, "Here is what Adonai Sevaot says. I am extremely jealous on behalf of Jerusalem and Sion. And to the same degree, I'm equally angry with the nations that are so self-satisfied. Because I was only a little angry at Jerusalem and Sion, but they have made the suffering worse. Therefore, Adonai says, I will return to Jerusalem with merciful deeds. My house will be rebuilt there, says Adonai Sevaot. Yes, a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. In addition, proclaim that Adonai Sevaot says, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. Adonai will again comfort Zion, and he will again make Jerusalem the city of his choice." Well, whereas it was the eighth month of the Hebrew calendar in the second year of Darius's reign over Persia, that the first oracle of God was given to Zechariah. Now in the 11th month of the Hebrew calendar, Shvat, still in the second year of Darius's reign, another oracle is given. And this time a fuller or more complete date is provided, including the day, the 24th day of that 11th month. And when we look at the composite work of Haggai and Zechariah together, we see that this date given in Zechariah is 2 months later since the last prophetic oracle given in Haggai. Now, I mentioned that Zechariah chapter 1 begins, verse 7 begins this next oracle. What I didn't tell you is that it continues all the way through the entire sixth chapter. So there's much information to cover. Now, what we can understand overall is that the ceremony that dedicated the refounding of the temple, as we see in Haggai, is in our rearview mirrors in Zechariah. It's already happened. So Zechariah's job is less to exhort the Judeans to finish the temple than it is to explain to them what the meaning is for this new temple in the context of the very different circumstances under which it was built. That is, it was built when Israel had no king of their own. And even the land it was being built upon was now but a province of another nation, Persia. This seemed to defy all the traditional reasons and significations of and for a temple in the first place. The new oracle begins with the same word formula and identification of the name of the prophet that it received it, as did the first one. And around 3 months after Zechariah was first called to be God's prophet, and I assume he had not been a prophet prior to this general time frame, because nothing's recorded that's recorded would indicate it, this new revelation came to him, and it was quite expansive. Much of it involved Israel's relationship with the rest of humanity, as well as the destiny both the people and the nation would experience. Now, because this was, of course, entirely in the future, then it makes sense that nearly all of it was given through visual symbolism. What can be pretty challenging is trying to decipher even the general nature of what each symbol was communicating. So some amount of thoughtful speculation will be necessary in some cases. The first words of this first vision of this new oracle are, "It was night, and I saw." I saw is in Hebrew, ra'iti. It lets us know this was not a dream that he was having, which we might otherwise have guessed since it happened at night. Zechariah was awake. He was conscious. And immediately following this word in the original Hebrew scriptures, we find hine, which means behold. And behold then indicates it's something, it's important, it's unusual, spectacular. And knowing this is occurring at night means more than just telling us something about the time of day. It is part and parcel of the symbolism itself. And this symbolism begins with the appearance of a man riding on a russet, a red colored horse. Now, there's much differing opinion, if not confusion, about this man sitting on the red horse. The Hebrew word is ish, definitely meaning a man. And yet, the preponderance of scholars believe this must be an angel that comes in the form and the appearance of a human male, something that is quite typical for the Bible. So rather than declare him either, I'll just call him the rider. Now, interestingly, he was a bit of a distance from Zechariah, with the horse and the rider standing amidst some myrtle. Now, these myrtles were themselves growing in a depression. Some Bibles translate it as a valley, others a glen, still others a ravine. Probably more appropriate to the vision is they were in the shade. This is where myrtles tend to grow, along riverbanks, in low, moist depressions. And a myrtle is a somewhat low-growing plant, that falls in size somewhere between a large bush and a small tree. They grow dense, so they produce shade. Now, I think that the issue of the shade is quite critical to the scene, as it works in conjunction with the fact that it was nighttime. In other words, shade and night together say that the horse and the rider were rather obscured. They were somewhat concealed. It also tells us the horse and the rider were more or less standing still. They were not moving around. Now, behind the man on his horse were three more horses. Another red one, a sorrel, and a white one. Now, a sorrel is sort of copper color. And this description alone creates all sorts of problems. Because the rider and his horse and the myrtles are said to be red, do we have two red horses? Or are they possibly the same horse? And then how much difference is there really between a red horse and a sorrel? And even more, considering what comes next, are there a total of three horses or are there four? Verse 9 only deepens the mystery. In verse 9, a new character is added to the scene, the angel who talked with me. I asked, "What are these, my Lord?" And then the angel speaking with me said to me, "I'll show you what these are." Zechariah asks someone he calls Lord, Adon, in Hebrew, who these three other horses are, assuming that we have a total of four horses. At the same time, this new character is called in Hebrew, Malach. And Malach means messenger or angel. So is Lord the rider on the horse standing in the myrtles, or is this referring to the angel that speaks with Zechariah? Or are these both the same person? Because Christianity has tended to ascribe the person of Jesus to every mention of the word Lord or Lord, even in the Old Testament, and likely because that reference is not correct, except for a few times at best, then one level of typical confusion can be eliminated. That is, whomever this writer is, or this angel is, it isn't Jesus. Now, I also think we need to be cautious about assigning much meaning to the horse colors. In other words, I don't see any necessary connection between the meaning or purpose of each horse as based upon its coloration. In fact, I see it as sending us down needless rabbit trails. Zechariah asked the angel that talked with him to explain what these horses were about, and the angel says he will. And just for the sake of clarity, I'm going to assign a name to this angel as the interpreting angel, since that does seem to be his function. That is, he is not so much part of the symbolic meaning of the vision as he is the one that seeks to help Zechariah understand it. So the interpreting angel says to Zechariah in verse 10, "The man standing among the myrtles said, 'These are those whom Jehovah has sent to wander throughout the earth.'" Now, if you're paying close attention, then we have come to a very difficult nuance to spot. The person answering Zechariah is said to be standing among the myrtles. But we have another figure who is sitting on a horse among the myrtles. Are these two different beings? Or whether standing or sitting is the same person and is merely dismounted now? After all, it does say in Hebrew that the Ish is standing in the myrtles, whereas the Hebrew for angel is Malach. Seems to me that what we have here is two different figures. One that's on horseback, another standing a little further distance behind him, but himself still in the myrtles. Going back and forth between using the terms man and angel don't have to be so confusing. If we take the word Malach in its more generic form, as meaning messenger, rather than meaning angel. This way, we have the man sitting on the horse, and we have the messenger standing behind him. That is, we don't have to try to figure out what kind of being this is. His place in the vision and his function or his role is more important than precisely what that figure's substance and nature is. So what I have determined to call the interpreting angel, just so we can more easily differentiate among these characters, that tells Zechariah that those three horses he sees that do not count the one in the myrtles with the rider were sent by Yehovah to wander around all over the planet. These horses may also have riders upon them, unless these horses speak, because the next verse gives a response from them about why they were sent to wander around the earth. Verse 11, then they themselves answered the angel of Yehovah standing among the myrtles, we have been wandering throughout the earth, and the whole earth is quiet and at peace. Oh goodness, do we now have a third figure standing in the myrtles? A figure called the angel of Yehovah, which again is obscured in the Christian Bible because 100% of the time it is the angel of the Lord and never the literal original angel of Yehovah. We're getting to that another time. But first I want to talk about these three horses. Unless one lived in those ancient times or as a historian, we wouldn't know that horses were not what Israelites normally rode upon. Rather, it was donkeys. Only royalty and the very rich used them for transportation. So these horses aren't just a common way to carry things or people around. Horses were expensive, and they were primarily for military use. Horses were not from the Middle East. For the longest time, they were a specialty of Egypt. So militaries that had horses spent significant funds to acquire them, and this gave them a real advantage over those that didn't have them. In this case, the three horses were a symbol of God scouting out the earth to collect information. That they had riders or they didn't is irrelevant, because it was what they represented to the ancient mind that was the point. God wanted to know what was going on everywhere, and the scouting horses bring back their report. We have been wandering throughout the earth, and the whole world is quiet and at peace. So the report is the whole world is quiet and at peace. Let's put this together. First, notice that the three horses, they all play the same role. Their coloration has no recorded meaning, at least in this particular vision. Second, this report is of a global dimension and is about what is happening only on earth, not in heaven. Being quiet and at peace is speaking politically, which plays itself out militarily. That is, there's only war involving militaries when the political leadership, the kings and their courts, decide to direct their militaries to go to war. It's no different now than it was then. Therefore, in general, the report to God is there were no notable wars going on. The world was rather stable for the time being. Now, while this likely had future implications, it also describes the condition of the known world at the time of Zechariah. Persia had some time ago completed their takeover of Babylon and their empire, and now any kind of serious military action was over. King Darius had more or less reinstated Cyrus's enlightened governing policies that had been overturned for a while by his immediate successor, Cambyses. The Persian Empire was vast, stretching horizon to horizon, and it had become stable. Darius's satrapy governing system that honored each province's culture and traditions was operating very well. This was the world at that moment in history. And so it was the way things were in Yehud, where the returned Judeans from Babylon were now living. And we'll stop here and continue in Zechariah next time.
For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's Word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.